Be turning in your text, if you would, to the Psalms, beginning with Psalm 25. A couple of verses there, and then we'll skip over to Psalm 27, and then finally to Psalm 37 as some introductory passages that emphasize what we've just been singing about. This sermon, like many others, would probably be better served if someone else preached it. I don't necessarily wait well in some ways, especially when food is involved or when I've decided that I need or want to purchase something new. I have often, and Donna can attest to this, selected something and taken it home that wasn't exactly what I wanted because I could get it today. So I don't always wait well. In that regard, this sermon is as much for me as for anyone. In Psalm 25, notice verse 3, and this was really the tie-in from last week's lessons on shame and being ashamed. In Psalm 25 and verse 3, the text says, "Indeed, none of those who wait for thee will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed." Verse 5, "Lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. For thee I wait all day." In Psalm 27, verse 14, at that particular opening, the psalmist says, "Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord." And finally, from Psalm 37, verses 7, 9, and then 34. Psalm 37, verse 7, "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it only leads to evil doing. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land." Verse 34, "Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it." Waiting is not always easy. Patience is part of the fruit of the Spirit that we read of in Galatians 5 and in verse 22. I can remember Donna chiding our little boys that patience was not just waiting, but being happy while you wait. You see, sometimes we wait, but we're not real happy about it. How many times have we been stuck in traffic or sitting in a doctor's office, and we're waiting, but we're fuming inside? We're waiting, but we're not patient. We're waiting only for the time when we can, as the traffic clears, step on the gas and peel out, or get into the doctor's office and, as I once did, give him a piece of my mind because I had waited for an hour in his waiting room and my time was just as valuable as his. I waited, but not patiently, and I certainly wasn't happy about it. Let's transfer those things over to what we've been singing, to what we've been reading from the Word of God. Sometimes we wait on the Lord, but not patiently, not happily, not with contentment. We wait on the Lord only because we have no real other recourse or choice. I want to go back with you this morning to some Old Testament examples and spend just a little bit of time looking at these, beginning in 1 Samuel, the 13th chapter. And hopefully from these examples, we can learn something about waiting for the Lord. In 1 Samuel, the 13th chapter, it begins by telling us that Saul was 40 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned a total of 32 years over Israel. And then in verses 2 and 3, it talks about some of the military accomplishments of Saul and his son Jonathan, the men that they had accumulated for themselves and battles that they had fought and won, even down through verse 4 with the Philistines. Pick up the reading with me in verse 5. After these initial skirmishes with the Philistines, it gets serious in verse 5. Now the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance, and they came up and camped at Michmash east of Beth-Aven. Now if you go back and review for just a second verse 2, Saul had chosen 3,000 men, 2,000 of which were with him, 1,000 of which were with Jonathan at Gibeah. Now, make that comparison. 3,000 versus 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people like the sand of the sea. Continue in verse 6. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were hard pressed, then the people hid themselves in caves and thickets and cliffs and cellars and in pits. And also some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead. But as for Saul, he was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Now he waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. Now, I didn't go back and read this, but Samuel has told Saul, you wait for me there, I will come, I will pray, I will make sacrifices, and you will be victorious. Don't fear the Philistines. So Saul has now waited the 7 days according to the appointed time, but Samuel has not yet come. Verse 9, so Saul said, bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings, and he offered the burnt offering. And it came about as soon as he finished offering the burnt offering that, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offerings. And Samuel said to Saul, you have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. We're tempted to feel almost a little bit sorry for Saul here, aren't we? He was vastly outnumbered. 36,000 to 3,000, basically. And that doesn't even count the numbers that of the Philistines were like the sand that is on the seashore. The people that are supposed to be his valiant warriors are beginning to scatter. Even those that are following him are doing so, the text said, trembling. Some have abandoned him completely, crossed the Jordan. Others are hiding in caves. And each day it gets worse because Samuel isn't there. He waits what it seems to be to him an eternity, I'm sure. He waits the full 7 days, perhaps not full 7 days, but he waits the 7 days, and Samuel still has not come. And he says, I've got to do something. So he
he forced.
You like how he put that? He forced himself to do that which he knew was not right, for him to offer the sacrifices. Let's look at another example. We'll make some applications of these things in a moment. Go with me back to the book of Genesis in the 12th chapter for just a moment. In Genesis chapter 12, the first three verses are the occasion of the call of Abraham to leave his country, to leave his family, to go to a land that he would be shown. In verse 2, he is promised that a great nation would be made of him, that he would become a blessing. Verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curse you I will curse, and in you all families of the earth shall be blessed. In verse 4, it says, Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed Haran. Now, he's at Haran at this time, but the original call made to Abraham, we're told in Acts chapter 3 and verse 25, came to him while he was still in Mesopotamia, the region of Mesopotamia. So what we're reading here in Genesis 12, the first three verses, is not that original call, but is likened to it. He was originally called in his homeland of Ur to go to the land of Canaan. He got as far as Haran. He settled there for a while. The call was reissued apparently to him. And then he got up and he went on into the land of Canaan, to southern Canaan, to the area known as Beersheba. What I want you to notice from this text, however, is that in verse 4, it identifies him as being 75 years old at the time. So this man, who is now 75 years old, has been told that he's going to become the father of a great nation. He has no children. He's 75 years old. In chapter 17, no, I don't want to go that far. In chapter 15, I'm sorry. In chapter 15, in the first six verses there, after several years, he decides he's going to help God out to fulfill this promise that he would become the father of many. He says in verse 2, O Lord God, what wilt thou give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Since thou hast given no offspring to me, one born in my own house shall be my heir. God, how about this? Let me just have Eliezer, the son of my servant. He can be my heir. He can be the one through whom this promise shall be fulfilled. God said, no, he's going to come forth from your own body in verse 4. Skip over now to the 16th chapter. Verse 1, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. And so Sarai said to Abram, now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children through her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarah. And after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarah took Hagar the Egyptian and her maid and gave her to her husband Abram as wife. 10 years have passed since they got to Canaan and still no children. And Sarai says to her husband Abram, okay, it's got to come from you, but he didn't say it had to come from me. How about this? Take my handmaid Hagar, you go into her as a wife, she can raise up to you children. I'm the problem here. Abram says, okay. But as you well know, God said, that's not right. That's not what's going to happen here. So in the 17th chapter of Genesis, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Think about it. Abram has tried twice to help God out, and God says, Abram, you do what I say, and I will bless you. Read again with me, verse 1 and 2. I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Abram hadn't learned yet, but he was going to. Verse 3, Abram fell on his face and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you. You shall no longer be the father of a multitude. You shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. Abram means exalted father. But Abraham means father of a multitude. So God renews this covenant with Abram. Drop down to verse 15 in this text. Then God said to Abram, As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah will be her name, and I will bless her. And indeed I will give you a son by her, and I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, Will a child be born to a man 100 years old, and will Sarah, who is 99 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. But God said, No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. He goes on to describe that, yes, God's going to take care of Ishmael, but he's not to be the son of promise. He's not to be the one through whom Abraham would become this father of a nation. My covenant, verse 21, I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year. Okay, let's leave that example now. Let's look at one more. Go with me to the book of Job. You're piling all these things up in your head, right? Job, the first chapter. Beginning in verse 13, after the discussion has been had between God and Satan, and the deal, if you will, has been struck, verse 13 says, Now it happened on the day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house that a messenger came to Job and said, The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Verse 16, while he was still speaking, another also came and said, The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Verse 17, and while he was still speaking, another also came and said, The Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, verse 18, another also came and said, Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. And it fell on the young people, and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Do you get the picture of a battle-worn boxer who is being dealt one severe blow right after another? And you wonder after each blow how Job still stands, and yet another servant comes and gives more bad news, and another more bad, and another. And how can he go on? Verse 20, then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground. Not in despair, in worship. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Through all of this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. The rest of the book of Job is a different matter, but here in this initial instance, with all of these headshots that he's taken, if you will, he has remained true. The point is simply this. In each case, there was a need to wait on God. Though serving God faithfully requires patience, I would present to you that that wasn't the only lesson being taught in these situations. In James, the fifth chapter, James chapter 5, verse 10 says, as an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we count those blessed who endured. You've heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and merciful. Since Job had at this stage still not sinned, why didn't God stop it? Why didn't God put a hold on it? Because later on, Job is going to question God. He's going to curse not God, but the day of his own birth. Why didn't God stop it then and there? When Job has fallen down before him in worship after having lost everything that was dear to him. Because it wasn't just about patience. Why was it that Abraham and Sarah had to wait 25 or more years for God to fulfill that promise? Because it wasn't just about patience. Why was it that Samuel couldn't have shown up 30 minutes earlier? Because it wasn't just about patience. There were larger lessons at play. It was about learning to wait for God in all that that term implies. While you've still got your New Testaments there, look with me at 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 16. 'And yet for this reason, Paul says, I found mercy.' He persecuted the church. He was the worst of sinners in his own mind. 'Yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life.'" Tonight we're going to talk more about the patience of God. But we need to learn things from these lessons and others that could be cited about God's patience and about the patience that He requires of us while we wait on Him. So let's go back and let's consider these three examples and make some very basic fundamental applications of the things that we've read and studied so far. Through Saul, we ought to learn that patience and waiting on the Lord means keeping His commandments no matter what. How many times have we excused or sought to excuse or in some way justify our sin by saying, "I lost my patience"? I lost my temper, we might say. That doesn't change anything. Saul lost his patience, but what was it that Samuel said to him? In 1 Samuel 13, verse 13, you should have kept the commandment of God. And what Samuel is in effect saying is, it doesn't matter whether I got here at all or whether I didn't, you should have still done what God said. Losing our patience, being unwilling to wait for the Lord, is never going to justify sin. We must keep His commandments no matter what. It doesn't matter how large the Philistine army is that's before us. It doesn't matter that someone else has promised to do something that apparently they're not fulfilling. It doesn't matter that our allies are fleeing away from us in droves, minute by minute, hour by hour, and day by day. It doesn't matter. Do what God told you to do. Losing our patience is never going to be a justifiable excuse for sin. It wasn't for Saul. In fact, it was the reason he lost the kingdom. In the very next verse, Samuel tells Saul, God has chosen someone after His own heart. Why, Saul? Because you are not. Saul needed to wait on the Lord. And that meant keep doing the commandments regardless of what else happens around you. Secondly, through Abraham and Sarah, in addition to patience, we need to also learn that nothing is impossible with God. If He can fulfill a promise to bring a child to a couple who were 90 and 100 years old respectively, I think God can handle whatever happens in my life. He can deal with my problems and the things facing me if I will but wait. Secondly, regarding Abraham and Sarah, in addition to that patience and learning that nothing is impossible with God, the lesson is that we need to trust and obey. Have you ever wondered why God made Abraham and Sarah wait so long? It's 25 years from the call that came to them in Haran. I don't know how long it is since they've left Ur of the Chaldees, but for 25 years at least from the time the call was made in Haran, and they were promised that Abram would become this father of a multitude, they've waited for God to fulfill that promise. Why so long? It wasn't just a lesson in patience. It was for them to grow strong in faith, for them to trust God. Look with me at the book of Romans in the 4th chapter for just a moment. In Romans chapter 4, pick up the reading in verse 19. And speaking of this same event, Paul writes to the Romans and says in chapter 4, verse 19, and without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body. This is speaking directly of Abraham. Now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, Genesis tells us she was beyond the time of childbearing years. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able to perform. Therefore also it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now not only for his sake, was it written that it was reckoned to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, him who was delivered up because of our transgression and was raised because of our justification. God waited all of this time to be sure that Abraham and Sarah not only knew full well that it was God who was giving them this child, but that they might learn also in that to trust and obey. To keep doing the things that God had told them to do. To trust that God is going to fulfill every promise that He made and obey in the meantime. They could have given up. They could have turned aside. They could have said, this is not for us. This is not working out. God's not doing what He said. Let's divorce and remarry. Go another route. But they didn't. They stayed together. And God fulfilled those promises. I'm presenting to you that by this time that God allowed and required, they grew in faith. They grew in trust. Obviously, within the last year and up until that last year, Abraham still was doubting. He fell on his face and laughed. But he didn't stop having relations with his wife. And as he saw that child begin to grow within her womb, what do you think happened to Abraham's faith then? That seed was implanted, and that child grew, and Abraham became the man that God had been waiting for him to be. By waiting on God, he was allowed the opportunity for his faith to grow and to mature and for God to bless him. Through Job, we need to learn that patience must be accompanied by contentment. Jesus said in Luke 12 and verse 15, "Not even when one has an abundance does his life consist in his possessions." How well Job learned that lesson. When he had lost all of his servants, all of his livestock, and all of his children. And his wife told him, the one who was to be his helpmeet and support and comfort him. His wife told him to curse God and die. Here's the point I want you to think about. At the end of the book of Job, do you remember what happens there? When God restores all that has been taken from Job, in Job 42, verse 10, the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. Then all his brothers and all his sisters and all who had known him before came to him, and they ate bread with him in the house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought on him. And each one gave him a piece of money and each a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, and 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys, and he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Verse 15, and in all the land no women were found so fair as Job's daughters. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his grandsons 4 generations. And Job died, an old man full of days. Let me ask you a simple question. How much time took place between Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 42? Now, preachers are a little bit like lawyers in this way. Don't get carried away with that. Preachers and lawyers generally don't ask questions they don't already know the answer to. Helpful hint for you. Find yourself in court. Lawyer's asking a question. He already knows the answer. I don't know the answer to that question. I don't know how much time lapsed. I don't know how Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, how long this conversation took. I don't know how long Job's conversation with God took. I don't know exactly how long it took for God to restore all that Job had lost. But you know what Job did in the interim? He waited. What else could he do? He began to question. He began to curse the day of his own birth because of the sore agony that he was in. But in chapter 1, when he had lost his possessions, his servants, and his children, I am so struck by what Job said. I came here with nothing. I'm leaving here with nothing. In effect, he said, I have no complaint. What I think we need to understand from that is that while we wait on God to carry out His will, we need to be content. We need to be content. We have to keep His commandments no matter what. Nothing is impossible with God. We need to trust and obey, and we need to wait. Now, let me draw this lesson to a conclusion with 3 points I'd like you to take home from these things with you. Number 1, we can't always make things work out the way we want. Abraham and Sarah figured that out. Saul certainly had the opportunity to figure that out. And Job certainly didn't want to lose his children, his possessions, his servants, everything basically that he owned. We can't always make things work or work out the way we want. We have to then answer a question. Will we be patient and content, trusting the Lord to know and provide what is best, regardless of our own desires? Or will we be impatient and greedy and faithless in thinking that we know what's better for us than God and forge ahead on? That's kind of what Saul did, wasn't it? Will you wait on the Lord? Secondly, we can't always make things work or work out when we want. I know roughly how many years Abraham waited and learned and grew. I have no idea how long Job had to wait. Will we be patient? Will we wait and learn and grow that the Lord can bless and restore all and more that Satan may take away from us? We can't make things work out the way we want. Neither can we make things work out when we want. God doesn't operate on our timetable. We're going to talk about that tonight. We need to learn to wait on the Lord, to be happy while we're being patient. Thirdly, God will put us or allow us to be put in situations and circumstances in which we have no other choice but to wait. I want to take you finally to the book of Exodus, to my favorite passage in Exodus. It's in the 14th chapter. In the 14th chapter, Israel has finally been released from Egyptian bondage. They've made their way toward Canaan, but they've come up against the Red Sea. And as they look back, they see the dust clouds rising from Pharaoh's army. Pharaoh has changed his mind. Though he said, go and take everything you want with you, he's changed his mind now and he's brought the army back to return them to captivity in Egypt. Verse 10 of chapter 14, as Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, 'Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to have served to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness'?" Listen carefully to Moses' words here in verse 13. "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." Basically, what Moses says to the people of Israel is, stand over there, be quiet, and watch. Hold your water a minute. Just watch what God is about to do. These Egyptians that you see pursuing her, you're not going to see them after today forever. Done. What I want you to take away from this final point, God led them to the Red Sea. God allowed the Egyptians to pursue them from the back. God allowed them to be trapped where they were forced to wait, stand over there, be quiet, and watch. The word "wait" doesn't show up in this text, but I think it should. That's just me talking, of course. Stand over there, be quiet, and watch. Just be patient. Wait. God is going to take care of this. God put them in that situation for a reason. They needed to learn to trust. They needed to learn contentment. They needed to learn God doesn't operate on our time frame. They needed to learn we don't always get what we want, but God promises to give us what is best for us. We need to stand by and keep silent sometimes while the Lord fights for us. Will you wait on the Lord? Will you be happy while you wait for Him to accomplish His purposes through and in your life? It's not easy to do. We all have trials and tribulations and times of testing that we face. Some more severe than others. All have the advantage of allowing us the opportunity to learn, to grow through waiting on the Lord. Can we help you this morning? If you know that Jesus is the Son of God, that He died and rose again on the third day for the remission of your sins, we will baptize you into Him that those sins can be cleansed by His blood. If you've decided that you need to come back to Christ, we'll help you with that as well. You'll come while we stand and while we sing.